open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look in this book for the next several weeks. And if somebody wants to know, everybody, when you invite somebody to a study, they always want to know, well, what is she teaching? And that's kind of hard to do with me. Just tell them. If I thought, what on earth could I title this? And I believe the Lord has given me this title. We'll call it Salvation, Now. Salvation Now. And I'm not teaching the book of 1 Peter. I'm teaching out of the book of 1 Peter. And we'll look there and we'll go to other places, but we'll use this as our base and beginning. We're going to talk about salvation now. But before I get started on that, I want you to turn with me to the 49th Psalm. Now, I've shared this with you before, but there's new people here and different ones, and I always like to do this at some time when there are people that I've not been with very much. I don't want to scare folks, but I'm kind of boogery now and then, and so I feel like being fair warned, you know, if you're on your own. So I'd like for us to consider for a few minutes some of the options that God has given us as a body. The options that God has given us in prayer and in praise. And this 149th Psalm is one that is very comprehensive, though there's many other scriptures that will mention these things, but this one takes in a great number of them. To start off with, in the, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. We are given options to praise God with. Now, let me start out by saying this. Praise is not a request. Praise is a command. It goes along with thou shalt not commit adultery and murder and all that other stuff. This is one of those thou shalt. It's right along with thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind. This is it. Thou shalt praise the Lord. And over again, the psalmist makes these bold declarations. He says, praise the Lord. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter whether you feel like it. Doesn't matter whether you like it, whether you enjoy it. He just says, do it. Praise the Lord. Because God is worthy of praise. And all of the universe is singing a paean of praise to God. Singing His glories. He deserves it. It ought to be so. And man is the only one who is given the option to choose to praise the Lord. And the command is you do it. You choose to do it because God is worthy of praise. Now, He gives you all manners of options and the way to do it. When I couldn't speak sometime before, I would be in church and they'd be singing and carrying on and clapping and I couldn't do any of all that stuff. And here I was locked up in my own body. So I'd reach over and I'd say, now Lord, here I am. I'm gonna make a noise to you. And I'd tap on the chair ahead of me with my fingernail. I had those little metal folding chairs. And I said, that's it. That's it. I'm praising God. And all the universe is, listen to that chair. You hear that tap, 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 tap. I've learned more from a rose bush that's outside my window. This rose bush scratches when it needs trimming. It scratches up against the window. And I'll say, listen to that. My rose bush is praising God. Listen to those birds. You hear that cricket out there? They're all praising God. Everything is making noise. And praise does not have to be in one particular way or manner. You have all kind of options and all kind of choices. This one lists a few. It says, praise along. Sing the Lord. Sing to Him a new song. And then go on down. It says, in the second verse, let Israel, that's us. That's us. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion, that's us. Zion is theological shorthand for the place where God lives. God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Now, He lives inside beings in that temple. So, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. How you like those apples? I read where Richard Wormbrand, who is a Lutheran pastor out of one of those communist nations, I can't recall now, Romania. Richard Wormbrand was in one of his many imprisonments because of his stand for Christ, and therefore standing for Christ was against the political system in power then, the communist system. And they decided, because he was so well known and so many churchmen and church leaders were vying for his release, the Communist Party decided that while they could not execute him and get away with it without great public outcry, they would imprison him, and they put him in solitary confinement and decided they would run him insane. Let him do the job for him. And so they put him in an isolation. They padded the cell, and the guards who served him wore felt-soled shoes. There was no sound. They put him in absolute silence. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but the mind reacts, the subconscious and the conscious reacts to sound to orientate itself. As we are rhythmic creatures, and without being touched, without hearing and without being touched, it damages us psychologically. And also we react to sight. If you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and you're feeling around and you're wobbling, you can't decide which end is up. If you can't see, it's very difficult. So they decided they would make him insane, and they would do it by utter silence. He was not allowed to speak under severe punishment, great persecution and great torture, and no one spoke to him. And so, in order to combat this, and he was a pastor and preacher, he would preach. Now, people, there used to be a time when I thought if I couldn't teach, that I'd just go bananas. I'd just, bump my head against the wall. I have discovered that a teacher teaches whether she has anybody to listen to or not. I teach all the time. I teach my house and I teach myself, and I just teach constantly, and it's the same way. And so Richard Wormbrun preached while he was in solitary confinement as they were trying to get him to go out of his mind. And so he said he would very meticulously and carefully compose his sermons, and then he would be aware that he was preaching in the presence of the Father, of all the angelic hosts and of all the demonic hordes, and he would preach to them. He wasn't allowed to speak, but he would preach to them. And so when he said he would get so full of God and so excited in the presence of the Lord and with the revelation of the Spirit of God to him, he said he would leap before the Lord in this little small confining cell, and said he couldn't take too many steps at a time, so he would leap before God in praise because he wasn't permitted to speak. And they thought, oh, you got him. Wormbrand's going. He's finally cracking up. They didn't know that he was busily praising God with one of his options. And that was with the cells of his body. And so the Bible says, dance before the Lord. You say, if I did that in my church, everybody'd get upset. Well, you're not in church all the time. You got to leave the church building sometime. You're at home by yourself sometime. Try it. Sometimes I'll get so excited, I'll take these running dashes through my house. And I'll do these little didos once I get the back at the walk-in closet, and I'll turn around and rip back to the front. The Jewish men used to dance before God, and they still do. They'd make a leap, and they would turn all the way around, a complete revolution, before they hit the ground with one leg stuck out in front of them. And that's the way David danced. He leaped and did all these kind of dives and rises in praise to God. Every cell of his body was praising God. So you can dance. And then it says, sing praises to him with the tremble and the lyre. Now, the lyre is like a harp or like a guitar, but a tremble, heads up all you Baptists, that's a tambourine. I hate to tell you that, but that's what that thing is. It's a tambourine. I knew that that had to be fleshly. I just knew that tambourines couldn't be spiritual. And when I found out that a tremble was a tambourine, well, that took me some getting used to. And then it says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And we are doing that which gives God pleasure when we praise him in any of the selective options that we're given. Go on down a little bit further. In the fifth verse, it says, let them sing for joy on their beds. This morning I came to consciousness, realizing that in my mind I was busily singing, he that is within thee is greater than he that is in the world. I came up out of my bed singing. I do that a lot. I wake up realizing I've been singing. And Bill told me a week or so ago, he said, now look, he said, you're going to have to be praying when you're by yourself. He said, that middle of the night stuff has got to go. I said, what you talking about? He says, you're over there just praying. Well, I was sound asleep. He says, you're going to have to be quiet, or you have to get out, no praying in the bed anymore. So he says, we can sing for joy on our beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. The high praises of God. Now, most of us come from denominational backgrounds, and particularly backgrounds that are not conducive to praise. Unfortunate, but that's the way it is. We come out of backgrounds where we are spectators. We are allowed to watch. We pay our praisers. We pay the minister of music. And if we're Episcopals, we pay the choir. We pay the preacher to talk about how good God is. We're allowed to nod now and then. And if you really get excited, you can say amen, but do it with dignity. Oh, yeah. So you're allowed to nod, and you're allowed to go, the deacons, if they aren't busy deacons, they can say amen. But we are not taught how to praise. And as a result, sometimes when the Spirit of God begins to move within us, we nearly explode. And that's bad news. God never intended for us to suppress within us. And, of course, there are always those who don't think there's anything to praise about, so they figure you don't have anything to praise about either. If there was anything, they would be feeling it and experiencing it. Since they are, it must not exist. So you're just being fleshly. Yahweh's hand. Those who are worshiping and praising will always be criticized by those who aren't. Always. Remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears? Remember that? And everybody was going to look at that. Just tell you the truth. No dignity about her. She's a sinner anyway. Look at her. She's all painted. She's right out of the brothel down the street. I was down there last night. I know. Yeah. So the praisers and worshipers will always be criticized by those who aren't. And then it says that let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, this makes me think about Vance Havner. He said that some people didn't have anything but the experience of the Spirit. I can't say it. And they didn't have any teaching, no training to go with it. And then there were those that had the Word, but they didn't have anything to bring it to life, no Spirit. Said those that had nothing but the Spirit were about to blow up, and those that had just the Word were about to dry up. That's about the way it is. The Ephesians and Colossians were written at about the same time when Paul was in prison. And in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. I mean, he doesn't suggest it. He commands it. Be filled with the Spirit. And then as he wrote his next letter, he was sort of continuing and completing his thinking. He says in Colossians, and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You have to have both. They are two sides of a coin. And one without the other is bound to bring about disaster. You'll go to an extreme. If all you have is the joy of the Lord and you don't have any instructions in God to keep your feet on the ground, you'll be up in the clouds and you won't do anybody any good. But if all you have is instruction and you don't have any Spirit to bring it to life, you'll have your feet on the ground, all right? You'll be bared up to your neck and you won't do anybody any good either. You have to have both. Be filled with the Spirit and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And then it says, let them sing for joy on the bed, the high praises of God in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand, and then go on down... Where am I looking?
You're in the sixth verse, right?
I'm in the sixth verse. I'm in seventh. The execute, but that's not what all I wanted to say. Okay, keep on down. Let's go down to the next Psalm. No, Psalm 150. I was going to pick out the praise options here. Again, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Where is that? Some people say, oh, it's down at the church house. Nope. Yeah, right in here. I am the sanctuary. We are the holy of holies, the place where God lives. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. That's all of the heavenlies. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You know, you can't praise any, praise God any higher than your knowledge of Him. You can't praise God any higher than your knowledge of Him unless you praise Him in the Spirit. And your Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, already knows everything anyway. You have an anointing, John says. And you don't have to have anybody to teach you. He's talking about your spirit. Your spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can praise God completely. Completely. And then he says, third verse, praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre, another stringed instrument. Praise Him with the tremble and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. When's the last time you heard a cymbal solo in church? And we don't get that too often. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Now, loud cymbals are something, but resounding cymbals, that's too Pentecostal for me. Thank you very much. Resounding cymbals. And then he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then he says it again. Praise the Lord. He's kind of redundant, you know. He said, look, get on board. Praise God. Now, there are times when you must remember that you must not allow your privileges to encroach on the tender consciences of others. Same way, you don't let your privilege in food, knowing that you can eat anything you want to, as long as it's sanctified by the Word and prayer, don't allow it to infringe on the tender conscience of one who is not quite as liberated as you are. You have to live on behalf of others. But there's a very tender and thin line there. You don't allow the bondages of others to dictate the boundaries of your liberties. Amen. As I say, if you're not operating in love, you'll do one or the other. So you have to depend on the Lord. You have to remember. You know, I was brought up with this idea. This is what I was always taught. All of Jesus and none of me. I found out that's an impossibility. That's just not even reasonable. All of Jesus and none of me. This isn't what God intended. If that was the case, what did he need me for? He had all of him. He didn't need me. God doesn't want me to be all of him. He wants me and him in union, with me submitted to him and him pouring and lavishing his love on me. And I am the expression of his person in the universe. That's what God intends. We are his showcase. We are the expressions of his wisdom. Who would have thunk it? Who would have thought that God could have taken something like this and expressed himself in it? So it's a union. It's never all of Jesus and none of me. Now, I realize what the fellow was talking about, probably. He, you know, about the most pitiful thing you can say about somebody is they mean well. And this fellow meant well. But it just doesn't work out that way. So what you do is you stand there like a rod and say, if I make a move, it's probably the flesh. I came from people that dwelt on the flesh a lot. Things were either of the flesh or they weren't of the flesh. And I never got so tired of hearing about the flesh in my life. They majored on the flesh. So all you thought about, you're scared to move. You're scared to do anything. It may be the flesh. It might not be God. And so I had this strange idea that one day God was going to pounce on me and he was going to do me like a puppet and he was going to run me through this little form and all. And I told that was God because I didn't have anything to do with it. And so as a result, I never did anything. I sat there waiting for the Spirit to move on me. Well, the Spirit never does. That is the force that the demonic spirits work under. Those are demonic principles of demonic operation within you. The demon spirits want you to blank out your mind and let them take over. God never does. You forget about God taking over. He's never going to do it. He's never going to do it. The only time God is in total control is when you voluntarily cooperate with him. And then God is in control. So many people, out of ignorance, and as I say, they meant well, but out of ignorance, they'll tell people to, for example, want to receive the baptism within the Holy Spirit, which is to receive the same way you receive salvation, by faith. You ask for it and say, thank you very much. Bingo. It's you agreeing with God. But they have been saying, now just blank your mind out. Now, anytime somebody tells you to blank your mind out, you let your spiritual flags fly up all over the way. You just watch and you back off from that. God never tells you not to think. Never, never, never does God instruct you not to think. He wants you to use every gray cell you have. You know, a genius, they say, only uses that 10% of his intelligence or his brain capacity anyway. God wants you to use all of it you can. He never, never intends for you to quit thinking. He'll never think for you. He'll never decide for you. You decide for yourself, and then he empowers you by his strength and your cooperation to do whatever it is you've decided to do. But don't ever find yourself waiting for God to come over you. Forget that. Somebody will come over you all right, but it won't be God. And so many people have had terrible spiritual experiences. And when you're in a meeting, or any place you are, just because you're confronted by a spirit, just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's of God. Remember that. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's of God. The Spirit of God within you gives you discernment to know what's of God. And many people have allowed demonic spirit activity within themselves because they didn't know the principles for Holy Spirit activity, and that is cooperation. They just blank themselves out and let anything come over them. That's why you hear about people barking like dogs and rolling over and swinging from chandeliers and crazy stuff like that. And that's not to say you might not want to kick out one day and swing from one of those chandeliers, but you'll be in full possession of all your faculties. You'll be able to lift your feet every time you make a pass. It won't be because something came over you and you couldn't help yourself. Don't even employ that kind of terminology. Oh, I don't know. It was just God. I couldn't help myself. Garbage. You can always help yourself. And if you couldn't help yourself, it wasn't God. Be careful. There are many spirits. And there's one Holy Spirit. And it's not all of Jesus and nothing of me. It's me and God. Me in cooperation with God. When the revelation of the Holy Spirit shows me something, I say, amen, hallelujah, I agree with that. Y'all are looking at me so... See, God? All right. So don't be quick to judge somebody's leaps in God. Don't be quick to decide something is of God and isn't of God. And don't be quick to be disturbed about something. You don't have to do it if you don't want to.
And don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid to try. God has redeemed all of us. We stand to pray. We invite somebody to lead in prayer. Their job during the time that they set to pray is to voice the prayer of all of our hearts. That's it. If I'm leading in prayer, I am voicing the prayer of your heart. Help me out. I'm not going to know what to pray if you aren't praying. You see, we're spirits. I'm spirit and you're spirit. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when He leads us to pray, we'll pray together. If you're just listening, well, that's all right, but help me out. You pray too. And you can say amen to what I'm praying. I guarantee you, you start helping out whoever is leading in prayer. And if they start out with, oh, God, well, just listen. Just listen. Have you been in church and hear some, bless his heart, some sweet, pious old brother, and he's, oh, God. And you think, oh, God. Are we in trouble? Are we ever in trouble? You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Turn, if you will, to, let's look at Psalm 63. I'm going to get this out of the way in a hurry. Psalm 63. Look at the fourth and the fifth verse. So I'll bless thee as long as I live. Back up a little bit. Oh, the third is so good. It says, because thy loving kindness is better than life. Now, you see, you've got to have a reason for praise. That's why a lot of people are critical of those who are voicing praise. They don't have anything to praise about. You know, I guess it's not a real good illustration, but it's the best one I know anything about. If you're standing outside the bar room, and all those fellas in there, got a couple of sheets to the wind, and they're laughing and saying they think they're so witty, and they think they're so cute, and you stand out there and you say, that's a bunch of fools. Well, your only problem is you're not drunk. If you were drunk, you'd think they were witty, too. Hello, hello?
Yes, sir.
Hello, hello. That's right. So if you're not in, if you don't see, if you're not being intoxicated, if you don't see, if you're not in on the rejoicing, hello, hello. Maybe you need a sip of Holy Ghost, you know? Tastes good. He said, because thy loving kindness is better than life. This fellow has seen the loving kindness of God. He has had by the revelation of the Holy Ghost a glimpse of God like he hadn't seen it before. He says, oh God, your loving kindness, and remember what loving kindness is, that's a covenant word. It means God has sworn by himself that he has put himself down on ink and paper, that he will actively see to it that all that you have coming to you, you get it. God is actively working in your behalf. He has sworn by himself. He has bound himself to an unbreakable oath. He can't get out of it if he wanted to. And the psalmist saw that one day. He says, oh God, your loving kindness is better than living. After all, you're the source of all life. What do I want to live for? I'm living, I don't have to have physical life. Man, your loving kindness is better than physical life even. It's life, period. With your loving kindness, I've got physical life and spiritual life and any other kind of life that comes along. Your loving kindness is better than life. He said, my lips will praise you, so I'll bless you as long as I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. Now, this has been a big thing. People get all upset because people are not lifting up their hands. And we'll get in the meeting and everybody's lifting up their hands and we'll lift up our hands. You know, we don't want to look foolish. So we'll lift up our hands. Or if we're in a bunch where nobody lifts up their hands, well, you know, we sit there and put ours down. The psalmist says, I'm lifting, you know, you fellas do it like you want to do it. I'm going to lift my hands. Oh, I have seen the loving kindness of God. Don't lift your hands if you hadn't seen anything. That's being a hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? That's a play actor. That's an actor. If you don't have anything to lift your hands about, I say, ask God to show you his loving kindness. Get excited about God. Either get excited or, for goodness sakes, play golf on Sunday. Do something that'll excite you.
We got to sing this Sunday. I guess we sang it 25
times.
Yeah, they have a song with these
persons. Oh, yeah. Singing the Word of God. He says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness.
Now, if you had never lived in desert country, and particularly in the medieval Bible times, marrow and fatness, man, the fatness in the marrow and the bone was delicious. And he says, oh, I'd be satisfied. Man, that's dainties. That's like it's like strawberry shortcake. It's like ice cream on a hot summer day. Man, that's good stuff. He said, oh, I'd just be satisfied with that. That'll do things for me. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. With lips that are just working on their own almost. I can't hardly get the words out fast enough. My lips are spitting them out for me. This fella is excited. He's excited about God. Now, when you were courting the girl that you married, you got ready to take her out. You know, you begin to whistle a little bit and anticipate a little bit. And you got into that thing, you know. You didn't drive up to her front door and knock on it and have her come to the door, and you didn't say, oh, darling, I'm so glad we're getting to go out tonight. You said, come on, chick, what's up? Let's have it. Oh, you look just delicious. Man, you look good. So sure, you get into that thing. You're interested in it. I went to the ball game to protest this year. I'll tell you the truth, I'm not a ball game fan, but my husband is. And so he just sure he's showing me the best time, and he is, really. So I go with him to the ball game, and I kind of got to enjoy it a little bit. But I was sitting out there, and it was the night when they had the most attendance at LSU basketball game that they ever had before. And those people were wacko. I never saw anything like it in my life. There was a man sitting, I may have told you this before, there's a man sitting next to me, he couldn't be still. He's just twitching in his seat. They wasn't doing anything, and he's twitching. And when they did anything, that place went bananas, and the sound of it just kind of rose, and there was as a massive voice, a yay, Tigers, you know, who dead, all that kind. And I was sitting there, just, you know, like I wasn't plugged in, and I'm looking at this stuff, and the Lord says, you see all this stuff going on? And I'm saying, yes, sir, I'm seeing it. I wish I was home and sleep. And he says, you know, there's how many men on that basketball team? Five squad. He says, all of these people, all these thousands, over 15,000 people, are in those five men. They're in that team. And the history of that basketball team is the history of these thousands of people. I mean, people are going to go home either feeling marvelous or with upset stomachs. I mean, just because of what happened to those five men out there, they are in that team. Man, they are into it. And you're sitting here like a bump on a log, because you're not into it. And you're sitting here thinking, foolish, look at the grown people, my. And you're sitting here for so full of piousness, you know, I used to have a preacher, used to talk about piousity. He said, you're so full of piousity. And I was, you know, I said, well, yeah, Lord, I ought to jump up and say, yay, Jesus. He said, you'd throw water on the whole thing, keep your seat. Well, why were those fellas a good time saying, yeah, I wouldn't do it anyway, I'm, you know, got too much pride. But anyway, he said, if you were into that team, you'd be excited. The only trouble is, you're not in the team. It's not your team. You don't identify with those boys. And I said, yes, sir, I see it. I got it. I got it. I am into Jesus. Sisters and brothers, I'm plugged into him. And his history is my history. And what happens with Jesus makes a difference to me. I either get an upset stomach or cheers one way or the other. I'm into him. When you don't have anything to get excited about, check up. Check up. I don't say, you're not saying you're not saved, but I'm saying this, you're not into Jesus. Because when you're into your kids, you're into your wife, you're into the ball game, you're into politics, where your treasure is, there will your heart be, and there will your emotions be. That's right. I heard a fella explain, I don't remember where I heard this, but anyway, I heard it from someplace, said that anytime there's a universal language for babies, and that it means come here, you can trust me, come on, let's cuddle. And you know, you can go to any baby, and I don't care, you don't have to ever be introduced to that baby, and that baby is just so long as old enough to comprehend, you can go and reach your hands out, and that baby knows you're saying, you can trust me, I won't drop you, come on. That's what lifting your hands up, it's him. Come on, God, I can trust you. Let's go. I love you, Lord. I love you. Let us embrace. Look, you see my hands? They're clean. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at my hands, God. See how clean they are? I just praise you with clean hands. You washed them up. Now I'm praising you with them. It's just an expression of praise. If it bothers you, don't do it. But let somebody else if they want to. Let them if they want to. Praising God happens when you are identifying with the team. Identifying with the team. And don't be scared of new things. I mean, don't be just sucked under just because it's something different and everybody else is doing it. You don't have to do it. Doesn't mean that you're not worshiping and praising God. It means it's different. My mother told me that it was considered rude when you were invited to eat smorgasbord to try to eat everything on the table. That's right. The scripture says, feed me with food convenient for me. Some things might not be convenient for you, you know. But it may be convenient for the next fellow. So it's so nice to know that we're in Father's house. We're at Father's house and we can relax and take our shoes off and be at home before Father. And so can the next fellow. Makes it kind of nice. Turn to 1 Peter now. I take that now. Y'all all ready for me to jump and dance, I know. I might favor you with a little jig after a while. You can't ever tell. Okay, 1 Peter. Then we're talking last week about in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And we talked about that, distressing by various trials. Look at the 7th verse right under that. It says that the proof of your faith. What is the proof? First of all, what is faith? You know, there are some people who've got whole ministries and they are called faith teachers. What is faith? And they spend all their time identifying faith. What is faith? You know, people say, if I just knew what it was, I'd do it. I'd just buy me a whole pound of it if I just knew what it was. Faith is a response to something God has said. Now, just write that down in the back of your Bible. That's pure gospel. If God hadn't said anything, you can't have faith. Faith is a response to something that God has said. That's all it is. A response to something that God has said. Turn over to James. And let's look at this proof of your faith. What is the proof or the result of faith? You'll find it in the 3rd verse of James, 1st chapter. Let's start back at the 2nd. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I always thought James went too far there. I really did. I thought he's done it now. And then in the 3rd verse, he says, knowing, the reason you can consider, and consider it means put it on the joy side. It's a accountant term. It's like debits and credits. It says, enter it on the joy side. And you may not feel joyful, but entering it over there anyway. Just put it down under joy. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance. We hear an awful lot about many things these days, but we don't hear a whole bunch about endurance. And endurance is the proof of the end result of faith. What is faith? A response to something God has said. Why can you have endurance? Just because God has said something, how can you get to that end result of endurance? What is the connecting link? Turn over to 1 John. The 5th chapter, the 14th verse. You got to mark all three of these. These are terrific verses. You won't think they're near as terrific as you will when you get in a mess. First John 5, the 14th chapter. Verse, I beg your pardon. Now, while you're finding that, let me mention something. The scripture says, don't let anybody say that he's tempted or tested of God. The word tempted and tested is the same word in the Greek. Don't let anybody say when he's tested that God's testing me. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Oh, God's tested. Well, he's not. God doesn't test you. A test is to find out what's inside you. God already knows what's inside you. But he allows you to be tested by the enemy, by your opposition. God knew all of that to start with. Sometimes you let yourself be tested. But sometimes God lets you be tested. He knew about it anyway. To the end result that you might have endurance. And remember this, it's not the testing of your willpower. Endurance speaks of willpower almost, but not quite. Your willpower is not tested. You know, I'll grit my teeth, I'll just hang on. Have you seen that picture of that cat hanging on by its toenails that says, hang in there, baby? That's not the testing. It's your faith that's tested. Not your willpower. So you can relax. Your faith is being tested, And the end result of the testing of your faith is going to be endurance. And what gets you to endurance is here in 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence which we have in him or before him. If you will substitute the word confidence for faith, I think you'll get along with it a whole bunch better. I talk confidence better than I talk faith. Faith kind of, you know, as Evelyn says, it fuzzes me out a little bit. I've heard so much on it. But confidence I can identify with. Faith is just confidence. Confidence. It's the same thing when you clap your hands and hold them out to the baby and say, come on, jump, baby. Mama's going to catch you. Confidence. That baby responds to something Mama has said. And what is the faith? Is it when she bends her knees like this, or when she takes off, or when she's in midair, or when she finally, when is faith? The whole thing. It's her attitude. Confidence. Mama won't drop me. That's what faith is. It's confidence. And this is the, and who do we have faith in? In our ability? In what we're saying out of our mouth? Now, I believe in the confession message. I don't know if you've heard it, but some people have gone bananas with it. Man, they're saying things in order to make them appear. You don't confess something in order to make it appear. You confess something because it is true. And if God hasn't revealed to you that it's true, save your breath. People are running around saying, if you confess it, it'll come into existence. No, 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 no. No, that's not so. That's not so. You don't confess something in order to make it so. You confess it because it is so, and you've seen it. So you can say so. It's confidence. You can't have confidence in something that you don't know. But when you know in your spirit that this is so, God has said it, and the whole world just will get in line, that's the way it is, that's confidence, that's faith. Say it. It is so. You've seen that it's true. So it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Faith is in God. It's in him that calls things that aren't as though they were. It's in him that raises the dead. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for faith. He just plain believed God. He had confidence in him. Said, God said it, it must be so. Looks terrible, but must be so. That's what faith is. It's such a simple thing, and we've made a big old booger out of it. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, wait right there. Wait right there. You can't ask anything according to his will until you know what his will is. So if you don't know what his will is, save your breath. There's a whole bunch of praying that goes on that ought to not be prayed. It's just, you know, it's just talk. It's just words. I've caught myself talking to the Lord, and I stop and I say, oh, God, I'm sick. That's just words. Just plain words. I'm doing you the way I do the salesman that comes to my house, and I'm doing these mental didos trying to convince him without being rude to get out of my life. Leave me alone. I don't want to buy your books. It's that kind of thing. I'm just saying words because I've been told that's the words to say. God's impressed by that, you know. You say that. You say, oh, thou and thee, and I love thee, all that kind of thing. God's impressed by it. And I'm just saying words like God doesn't know what I'm thinking, and he doesn't know what I am. Forget it. You're not going to impress God. Nobody's impressed but you. Nobody. So talk to God like he's a person and like he at least has as much sense as you do. You know, don't snow God. You don't snow God. And we do this. We're taught to do this by inference, if not by actual instruction. And so we're constantly trying to please God. We're trying to put our best foot forward with God, and we don't have a best foot with God. We just like we are. The scripture says all things are naked and open to this one that we have to do with. Naked and open. I used to think I couldn't pray while I was taking a bath. I thought, oh, my goodness. God, I'm shocking. He's so holy. And I thought, who am I kidding? He made me, for crying out loud. What am I trying to do here? And we try to say the right thing. Oh, I know that was terrible. God, oh, forgive me. I'm so sorry. And we lie, lie, lie. We don't think it's terrible, and we know good and well, next time I get the chance, I'm probably going to do it again. Save your breath. At least be honest. At least be honest. And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will. Now, if you don't know what God's will is, don't pray about it. At least do God the honor of considering that you're not going to snow him. He's too intelligent for you to waste his time with a lot of malarkey. So say, what is your will, God? Just find. And this, my friends, is the will of God. Here it is. Get in the book and find out. If you ask the Holy Spirit to show you what his mind is on a certain matter, you can write it down. God will show you. Just relax. And until you find out what his will is, don't bother to pray. You don't know anything to pray about. You can't have confidence because you don't know what God has said. All you can do is insult God by mouthing a lot of pious words that don't mean anything. I said about a specific matter. Now, if you don't know what God wants to do about it, let's take healing. Let's take healing. I take a lot of it. Let's take healing. It says, you don't know, I don't know if it's God's will to heal. If you don't know, be honest, I don't know, God. What do you have to say about healing? Now, Lord, I want to know. Is God in charge or isn't he? Are your times in God's hands like the scripture says or aren't they? Will God talk to you or doesn't he? Does he know how to talk or doesn't he? What is God's will? I guarantee you, if you begin to talk turkey with God, he'll begin to speak to you out of this book. Now, if you don't make yourself available to God, why ask? Have you ever asked your husband something and never paused for breath long enough for him to answer and you just kept going and he said, well, if you'd have hushed long enough, I'd have told you. Well, God says that to us a lot, too. We ask him something and then we go on to, you know, to B after we've gone through A and he says, well, if you'd have hushed long enough, I'd tell you. He says, be still and know that I'm God. Give God an opportunity. Make yourself available to him. No use asking God to tell you something if you won't give him a chance to speak. And when you're reading this book, God will talk to you. He'll talk to you other times as well, but he certainly will talk to you here. And the Spirit of God will open your understanding. And don't try to go on somebody else's faith. Now, you see a lot of this at these big meetings. You'll see a lot of it. You'll see people that will come down in the Jimmy Swaggart meetings and receive healing on his faith. Walk out the door and boom, the whole thing will fall back on them. They'll say, oh, well, it's all a fake. No, it isn't a fake at all, but you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility. You'd do better than that when you go to the doctor. You'll go down here to some old shyster who probably doesn't even clean under his fingernails, and he says, take this pill 3 times a day, and you will take it until Jesus comes unless you finally decide he must be a quack. It's not doing me any good. Well, the least thing you can do when you go before someone to agree with you in prayer is once you've received from God, don't let the devil snatch it away from you. Don't let him take it back, and he certainly will. Why is it that we go on a diet, lose a lot of weight, and we're so slim and proud and cute, and we go right back and start eating the way we always did, in 6 months we won't know what happened. I'll tell you what happened. You hadn't changed. You hadn't adjusted your thinking and adjusted your eating. Now, the man who is meek, the scripture says, and they're the ones that's going to inherit the earth. The man who is meek is the teachable person. He's willing to have his whole life adjusted by the word of God. Not because somebody says it, but because God has opened his mind and his understanding to see it. And while I'm going to get back on that, when you're in a meeting or when you're in a group like this or when you go to someone for prayer, understand this. There are people who have different gifts within the body. The scripture says one of the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of healings. Both of those words are plural. Gifts of healings. But all of the people of God, all of the true-born saints of God, can expect to get well. You can just plain expect to get well. You can expect to lay hands on those that are sick and for those sick to get well as a confirmation that the Word of God is true. Now, that's for those that don't know God. For those that, and they'll be just, a heathen. They don't know nothing. You couldn't. They don't know, faith from a hole in the ground. They know nothing. You'll say, am I come to you in the name of Jesus? Jesus will save you. Not only that, he'll heal you too. And they say, oh, yeah. And you say, yeah. You want me to pray for you? You pray for me. Lay hands on them, and God will heal them. Why? So that they'll know that the word of God is true. The end of it is that they get their soul saved. They get saved, and then the next time they get sick, they come to you. They say, look, lay hands on me again and pray. Well, it's a little baby Christian. They don't know anything. And they're reading the Word, but they haven't got much yet. And you say, I certainly will. I'll agree with you that God will heal you and raise you up. Lay hands on them. God heals them right off. 6 months later, they say, look, I'm feeling so hot. You know, it's been good so far. How about laying hands on me and praying? You say, I'll be glad to. You lay hands on them and pray, and nothing happens. You say, oh, God, something matter. What? Lord said, lay hands sick on the sick, and they'll recover. God says, that's right. But we've got a maturing believer here. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him lay hands on him, anoint him with oil. And the prayer of faith, that's the fellow that's doing the anointing and laying the hands on, by the way. That's his faith. the prayer of faith will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, I'll forgive him. Oh, ho, ho, we've opened a Pandora's box here. You have some responsibility, too. And the Lord isn't going to cuddle you anymore. He expects you to have some instruction and to take some responsibility. Lord, how come I'm sick? You heard a little boy say, how come that is? Yeah, how come that is, Lord? And the Lord will show you. You might be eating wrong. You might not be taking care of your body correctly. There may be some genetic inherent tendency within your body that you need to learn to take care of. And then sometimes you just plain may not know. Then you call on the mercy of God. Mercy is always available to us. But the first thing you go to is God and not the medicine cabinet. The man who immediately runs to the medicine cabinet is in bondage. The man who's scared to run to the medicine cabinet, he's in bondage too. Bondage is bondage. It doesn't matter what direction it comes in. It's bondage. All right. By the way, let's stop. Let's begin reading now, back again at the sixth verse where we started. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we could spend 2 weeks right there. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, this word rejoice means to brighten up, is the literal translation from the Greek. It means to brighten up. It means to gladden. It means to spin violently like a top. It means out of control. All of those together express what the word rejoice means. The ninth verse says, obtaining, in the eighth verse, let's go back, in the eighth verse is where I was talking, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Do you know, in the eighth verse of 1 Peter's prayer, do you know that there is an inexpressible joy? Have you ever prayed and you thought, I haven't said it yet? You've not been, not been released in your spirit. I mean, you said everything you knew to say. But you realized you weren't through. You weren't done. That is inexpressible desire. It's something that you can't contain in words. This is what the praise language is for. It's to express the inexpressible. Have you ever experienced something or known something and you didn't have any words to contain it? You wanted to share something with somebody. And you knew what you wanted to say, but you could not in words say what you wanted to say. That's something that's inexpressible. And this says,
God healed me of cancer. That's when I began to pray for a prayer language. You say thank you, you say I love you, and you say I love you to God. I mean,
yeah.
You mean a whole lot more to God, but how do you say it?
And you don't have any way to release your spirit.
Thank you for giving me a second chance at life. I mean, just thank you was too trite. And I began to pray for a prayer language, but it's 2 years before it came.
And you know what it, oh yes, you know what happens, I find this, now I was very trained in unemotionalism, which by the way you realize we got from our forefathers, the Puritans, we got a lot of good stuff from them, but this wasn't so hot, and they got it from the Stoics. Didn't I talk about that one time, back about, what, B.C. 300 or... made before. Anyway, way back in, I don't know. There was a group of people were Greek people, and they practiced what we call, they were called the Stoics. And to them, life was factual, and to not express any kind of emotion was the greatest freedom. And so they would, you know, they would suppress all emotion. And the British are well known for it, you know, stiff upper lip and all that stuff. And the Americans are notorious for it. Big boys don't cry. This is Stoicism. The Puritans practiced it. You know, no emotionalism. Real strength. You know, you go to the movies and the stern-eyed hero never flinches. You know, he reaches out his arm and just let him cut his arm. That's Stoicism. And it is a religion. It's paganism. David is a man. Pardon me. David is a man who is not a Stoic. David is a man who is not a Stoic. And in the Psalms, you read behind the very soul of a man, Jesus was not a Stoic. He was able to weep great convulsive sobs. Strength is not in not expressing emotion. It is in not being controlled by emotion, and there's a great deal of difference. And so David pours out himself in the Psalms. I mean, he does everything but squall and suck his thumb. You go back and read some of the soul. You're looking into the soul of that man, particularly when you know the circumstances that were happening when he was saying what he was saying. And you see, here's a man who is literally pouring himself out. And he lets it all hang out, as the kids say. He says, "Oh, God, you're killing me. Stop. When are you going to quit?" He says, "Man, things are tough." He said, "Look, I almost despaired of life." He says, "My soul almost went down to the pit, to the place of the dead." He said, "It was bad." And he goes through all of his difficulties, but every time he winds up with saying, "But I will yet praise him. But God is God, and I know he's God, and I'm going to praise him no matter what. I can trust him. I mean, it looks bad here, but I can trust him." So we have gotten this this thought that we should be brave, that bravery is not expressing. And it's like hypocrisy. I mean, it's there, and we're feeling it, but we won't express it, as if that makes it go away, like that makes it not exist. When the person who really is free to express himself and free not to, but he is free. He does make the choice. Some people cannot express themselves. Have you ever been around people that could not express love? So they'd poke and tease you and tickle you and, do all these things. And what they're doing, they're trying to show you that they love you. But there is this great big thing in them that they can't say the word, "I love you." That's so sissy. So they make fun of you and they poke fun. That's there, they tease. That is their way of expressing love. Men do this together. I know, they do a lot of shoulder punching and stuff like that. And what they're doing is expressing affection because they're taught. Big boys don't do that. That's sissy. You don't express. And many times, in a young couple's first few years of married life, the wife suffers greatly because the man has not learned to express love. He's still punching her shoulder. all the thing he knows how to do is to be a pal. That's something else. So, expressing the inexpressible. And then we go on down here to the ninth verse. He says, "Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Now, what I want us to talk about in all of this, about faith, the end of faith is the salvation of your soul. And what I would like for us to consider now is salvation now. Right now. Do you realize that right now is all that you have? And right now is all you're ever going to have. Forever, throughout endless ages and eternities, it's always going to be right now. It's never going to be in a minute. And it's never going to be a while ago. It's always going to be right now. So I want us to look at salvation for the next few weeks, right now. Salvation now. So much of what we know about God is projected off into the future. When I die and leave this veil of tears, we're projected off in the future. We decide what God has outlined is, I can't do that, so obviously it's not for now. It must be for one day. One day I'm going to die, and I'm going to wake up and take my next breath, and I'm going to be holy. I had my maid tell me one day about some people, and she said, "They're holy people." And I said, "What? What kind of folks?" She said, "They're holy people." And what she meant was they were rigidly disciplined people. They didn't do this, and they didn't do that, and they didn't eat these kind of things, and they didn't go. They were holy people. And that's the idea that we have. Holy people are people that don't. They don't smoke and chew and run with those what do, and that's holy. And holy, the color of holy is black. Have you ever noticed that? The color of holy is black. The minute somebody gets holy, they put on black. I'm just not associated with the world. I'm holy. And that's not what holy is at all. The word holy means simply set apart. Set apart. It means other. God is holy. There are no words that can adequately describe God. He is other. In order to describe God, I have to describe me, and then I say, he's not like that. That's the best I can do. Have you ever, you know, you can't look at the sun. It'll ruin your eyes. In the name of Jesus, I speak to my body, and I say, rest yourself and be at ease according to God's word, which says, by his stripes I was healed. Now, the you can't look at the sun, so you look slightly to the left. You ever notice that? You have, and so to look at God, you can't look at God. You have to look slightly to the left in order to understand and to apprehend him, because his person cannot be described in words. So you look slightly to the left. And so God is other. In order for you to understand what God is, look at what he isn't. You say, he's not that. He's the other. And so we are other. And our salvation involves being holy. God says, I am holy, be ye holy. Because of that, because I'm holy, you just like me. Salvation is not for one day. True, it involves one day. But it is not for one day, it's for now. And to be perfectly frank, I'm not overly concerned about one day. I want to know that now. I'm not real interested in what's going to happen. You know, all the boogers that's supposed to crawl out of the ocean. I don't care anything about all that. Let the folks around them worry about the boogers. What I want to know is, what about now? So in order to understand salvation now, we have to deny ourselves the pocketing of things until now, then, sometime, and later. And we want to do that. It's so easy to handle things like that. Salvation is for now. So we have to understand salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. It's not hard on me to conceive of salvation past. Jesus saved me when he died for my sins on the cross. My sins were judged there. He bore the full brunt of the law. He bore all of it, and my sins were judged. And God saw me in Jesus as though I were in a seed in the loins of Jesus, not to be born for generations, but I was there. And when Jesus died, God counted me as dying in Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, God counted me as having risen from the dead. And so I look back and say, that's when it happened. But salvation is now. Now, we are well taught about salvation past. We go to Sunday school and Bible school. We know all about it. And the Negro spirituals will teach us all about salvation future. I'm going to walk them golden streets. And most of that theology comes out of the cotton patches. And has absolutely nothing to do with God. One day I'm going to go. One day I'm going to be holy. One day I'm going to have robes of righteousness. One day I'm going to be a super, super spiritual person. I'm going to walk around and strum a harp all the time. And just let me be a sheriff under Jesus' kingdom. And oh, how little compared to what God has called us to. For salvation is now. And because we project ourselves into salvation past or salvation future, we miss now. And I'll warrant you that 95% of God's kids born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, are just existing because they think it's one day. But I want you to know that salvation is now. Holiness is now. Righteousness is now. And it has nothing to do with not doing. It doesn't have anything to do with not doing something. It has everything to do with liberty and freedom and delight and joy and power and access to God. Salvation is for now, right now. And if you're not enjoying it, you know, it's no good to you. What good is it? None. How many people do you know that faithfully go to church on Sunday morning? They study their Sunday school quarterly and read their Bible reading so they can check that little square on their card. And how many people do you know? And they sit there and they nod, how they can't wait for him to hush so they can go home and eat their fried chicken. And that's it.
They're not watching
their
watch.
That's it. That's it. I mean, you know, and they got that Bible. You know, they got the Word. They don't know what's in it too much, but they got it. And they are going to go to heaven one day. They're holding up. Have you ever heard Tennessee Ernie Ford sing, "Keep your hand on the plow"? You ever? Oh, my soul, I need to want to roll up and have all four stick up in there when he sings that. Keep your hand. That, to some people, is all that God did. Oh, what a travesty of Jesus' salvation. What an insult to God. That all God did was just snatch us out of hell and just knock us off, and he can't do anything much. But one day he's going to do big things, boy. One day. Oh, what an insult to God. If all salvation is not going to hell, my goodness, why don't we wait until just before we take our last breath, and then we won't go to hell. No, have a little fun, if that's all it is, if that's all fun is. But it's different. Salvation is now. Salvation is not doing things. My kids, I have teenagers. One's 20 and one's 17 and one is 15. And my children, they've never said this to me, but I know, they are certain that if they really gave themselves to God, if he ever got a hand on them, that he'd make them just like me. And they can't stand the thought of that. That's just too much. They're just sure. And I'll tell them, I said, now God's not going to make you like me. And you just see them visibly relax. Well, hallelujah. So thank God for that. They're sure God doesn't want them to have any fun. They're certain that God, you know, I talk with them about praying for the person that they'll marry. And you can just see the horror shudder go through them. You know, what God would pick out. Boy, he would be a A1 booker. They wouldn't want that. They're not aware of the fact that God made them. He knows their likes and their dislikes, and he is out to please them. People need to know that God is friendly. God is so friendly and so approachable. And his salvation is greater than anything we've allowed him to reveal to us. And salvation is for now. It is for today. God said in Leviticus, he said, they'll be my people. He said, I will walk in them. I will walk in them. How would you like it if one day you woke up and by the side of your bed was standing this angel, and he said, we had a lottery, and your number was drawn, and God has decided that he's going to be best friends with you. As a token of his friendship, God is going to give you some gifts. He's going to give you power. He's going to give you the ability to feel like he feels and to think like he thinks. And he's going to discuss things with you and just chit-chat. You know, God wants to just share some ideas, and he's going to listen to some of yours. You know, you don't have to be afraid of him. You can express yourself, you know. And God wants just to be best friends with you. And anything that you need to know, God will be glad to explain, because, you know, he knows everything. And it's going to be all right. You're the lucky one. We drew your number. And God's going to be best friends with you. And you'll be powerful. And, you know, God has everything. So you need anything, just let us know. We're at your beck and call. You want something, you know, we'd be glad to help you out. If you get in trouble now, holler, because, God, we're going to be right there. We're going to be with you all the time. We're not going to, we're not going to get in your way or anything, but we're going to be there. God's going to be best friends with you. Man, you'd come out of the bed and you'd say, let me make my list. Let me see. You wouldn't be able to sleep. Now, you'd be walking the floor thinking about what you could do. And I'll talk with God about this. And, I wonder if he likes to bowl. I just love to bowl. I bet God would catch on quick. And I probably could like some of the things that he likes. We'd probably have a lot in common. If that would happen, you would be so excited. You'd have your own evangelistic association within, you know, a couple of weeks. And you'd be branching out. It'd be big. We say, oh, but I'm not like that. I'm just an ordinary person. And I'm not going to hell. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Hallelujah. Put on those golden shoes and walk those golden. I'm going to do that. Well, heaven when I die. But you know, I've got to go to work in the morning. No use getting excited. Doesn't this sound kind of like us? And yet God has called us heirs, joint heirs. He has called us sons and daughters.
He has said, I have made a place for you to continually fellowship with me. We'll be best friends. We'll drink out of the same cup. That's what fellowship means. And not one day when you die, right now, right now. And we say, well, would I have to quit singing silly songs and telling jokes? Well, it's going to cost, if I have to do all that, well, it's going to change my personality. Am I going to have to be one of those crazy people that stands on the street corners and you know, wears a hair in a bun in the back of the head and hands out tracts and stuff like that? I have to do that kind of stuff. Plays a tambourine. I don't want to do that. We suspect God of being vicious and being sneaky. If I ever let him get his hands on me, he'd burn my life, he'd send me to Africa to preach to the Biafrans. I know what God would do. That's what kind of stuff that happens to people that love God. They go over there and wear black stockings and they don't shave under their arms and they don't wear makeup. I know what happens to folks that love God. And don't we do this? Well, I want you to know that salvation is grins and giggles all the way. Literally. It's no different than anything else. But I want you to know that walking through life, owner, is something. It is something. To have the fellowship of God means that I have been declared worth His notice. So many people don't think they're worth God's notice because they looked inside themselves one day and they know what they saw. And it was ugly. It was bad. And they say, oh, I'm so unworthy. And they're right. They're absolutely right. The only thing is, God has declared us to be worthy. So who are you going to believe? You or God? And then there are those who feel guilty. They say, oh, I know that for the things I've done, and not even for the things I've done, but for the person, the way I am, somebody's got to pay for that. It's built into us. We know somebody's got to pay for that. Have you ever felt like something? You say, that's not right. That's not right. Somebody's got to pay for that. I mean, I might forgive them, but I won't forget it. Somebody's got to pay for that. Well, you see, the facts are somebody has. Somebody has paid for that. And for us to continue to feel guilty is to insult God. Literally, is to you have no right to your guilt. Do you know guilt is a luxury? And we soothe ourselves with our guilt. We say, oh, I'm so rotten, God. You hate me, and I don't blame you. I hate me, too. I know you have as much taste as I do, and I can't stand me. I know God hates me. God couldn't forgive me of this. Why did I have this wonderful thing happen? What did I do to deserve this? Have you ever thought that? Well, you didn't do a thing. You didn't do a living, breathing thing. I know God hates me. I hate me. I'm guilty. Somebody's got to pay for it, so I'll make myself pay. I'll feel guilty. I'll make myself suffer. I'll make people dislike me. I'll make myself sick. Somebody's got to pay. I've got to pay. I've got to pay. And all the time, God has made salvation complete. Complete. And you no longer have the right to feel guilty. To feel guilty is to say, God, you didn't do enough. And then there are those who says, well, God might forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. What I did to Aunt Susie was so rotten. I mean, that poor old soul asked for her false teeth, and I hit them. It was so rotten. I know that God, who is kind, and I mean, you know, God's a pushover. He's a soft. He's got to forgive me. He's love. He don't have any choice. But not me. I mean, God might get away with that stuff, you know, but not me. I won't forgive myself. God's pretty good, but I'm more holy than He is. I won't forgive me. What an insult to God. How dare you refuse to forgive yourself for what the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for? How dare you declare yourself more righteous than God? And then we think that Jesus died and it was enough to get us to heaven. But between now and then, I'm on my own. between now and then, God helps those who help themselves. It's found in the book of Hezekiah, you know, right in there. And so we say the death of Jesus was valuable up to a point. And we never, ever realize how all-inclusive the death of Jesus was. Because we have no appreciation for who Jesus really is. We say, yes, God loves us, but he's got to. He's kind of like Mama. You know, she don't have any choice. She just will be ugly. You know, we have two noses and four ears, and Mama loves us. God's kind of like that. He's got a soft heart. You know, but we're more discerning. And we don't realize, listen, when Jesus died, he took the full punishment. You say, well, how can that be? How can what Jesus did count for me, much less for everybody? How can it? Jesus was born of Mary, and he inherited her from her, the natural inheritance. But Jesus was fathered by the Holy Ghost, and he inherited from his Father also. Do you realize that Jesus was a living, alive human being? It's the most breathtaking thing. Every time I consider Jesus going to work from 9 to 5 and using deodorant and reading the paper and sleeping late in on Sunday. You know, things like this just blow my mind when I think about Jesus, a real person. Got tired and got hungry, got aggravated. I mean, he plain got put out and drove the money changers out, and he wasn't sweet about it neither. He didn't open the door and invite them out. He ran those rascals out of there. He got depressed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so depressed. Oh, he was so depressed. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even sorrowful to death. Jesus was a real person, a real person. And he died a real death. But how could it count for everybody? God, having everything within himself, everything within God, the vast reaches of space, all that you can think of, God projected himself out of eternity into time and became a part of his creation. Adam sold us out, you realize. Adam had been given authority over the whole world to subdue it, and he sold us out. And when he went, we all went with him because we were all in him. And Jesus came, fully God and fully man, fully God and fully man, not part and part. How many, let me ask it like this, I've heard this, it's pretty good. How many grasshoppers am I worth, would you say? Well, think about that. Yeah, that's what it was. How many? I mean, how many grasshoppers is a human life worth? Well, you say, all the grasshoppers. I mean, Russian grasshoppers, Chinese, blow them in. One human life is worth all the lives of all grasshoppers, would not you say? How many lives is God worth? Why he's worth the whole creation. Everything's in him. He is, when you put it on the balance, God outweighs all his creation. He's worth it all. And so Jesus, on the cross, was sick. He suffered sickness. He was deserted. He suffered loneliness, separation. Have you ever thought about how lonely a person without Jesus is? How isolated they are? How totally alone and capped within their own being they are? It's so lonely. I watched a I think it was Star Trek or something, one of these science fiction things, must have been Star Trek, and it was some story about a alien being who was didn't have a form, and this alien being suddenly became a woman, and her first remark was, "How lonely this is," and I was very impressed with that. Think about God being lonely. He who is everything and holds everything together, Jesus. When he took the full force of the sin nature, now not just sins, you know, cussing your husband, kicking the dog, you know, not just sins, I mean sin, the basis of sin, plus all sins. When he became that, he was separated from God, for sin is death and God is life and there's no fellowship. Suddenly, Jesus Christ was separated from his Father. For the first time, eternity. For the first time, Jesus was lonely. He was isolated and alone. He knows what it's like to be lost, to have a darkened spirit. And he suffered all of everything that goes with being human and everything that goes with the broken law, the sickness. His body raged with fever. Disease is dis-ease. And Jesus, this is what's doing it, I'm finally getting smart. And Jesus was sick. He was beaten so badly, the scripture said, that he didn't have human features. The swelling was such that you wouldn't even know he's a man. The scripture says that when they beat him with that short whip, which the Romans were masters at using, and he hung for so many hours in the open, flies and other insects would be drawn by the smell of the warm blood. They laid their larvae within those wounded places, and infection and fever began to spring up. He was sick. He ached. Have you ever had a lot of high temperature? You know how your body is so sore? And his body was lacerated front and back with all the flesh torn off of it. I'm sure there was bone exposed. He had been beaten. He had had no sleep in so long a time. He had been beaten and laughed at and drugged. No wonder, on the way to the cross, on the way to the hill, the place where they executed, he fell under the weight of that great cross beam that was on his shoulders. He didn't carry the piece like this. He just carried this piece bound across his shoulders. And he fell. He was dehydrated. He was sick. Sickness. Have you ever been badly sick? I mean sick. You know, first you was afraid you were going to die, and after a while you're afraid you weren't. You might just stay like this. I mean, sick. Jesus was sick. All the basis of sickness rolled over him. Grief, loneliness, bewilderment, pain. All of that physical. But for the first time, he was separated from the Father. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who within the heavenlies had fellowshipped among themselves forever, never needing anyone and anything. What was God? You say the scripture says God is love. Love is an action word. Who was God loving before he created anything? Why, he was loving himself. God can love no one any higher. He is perfection. I first heard this, I thought, well, that's kind of a narcissist type thing. But it's not. God loves himself. God delights in himself. There's none higher. If there was anyone more perfect to delight in, God would delight in them, and then they would be God.
I was impressed by the scripture where it says, I swear by myself.
By myself. Yes. By my holiness. And Jesus was alone and cut off. And he suffered all of the righteous wrath of God. The wrath of God is death. Because God is life. And anything apart from God is death. And Jesus suffered all of it. He paid the full price, not only for our sins, for our death, the scripture says, but for the sins of the whole world. Do you realize the sins of every being has been paid for already? the worst derelict, the worst drunk, the most horrible person, Hitler, anyone, their sins have been paid for already. It cannot ever be paid for again. God did what we could not do. Our sins and our debt was such that we could not pay it. And Jesus paid it all. All of it. He left nothing undone that was to be done. He did everything. The grossest, most horrid, despicable act that can be, all of them rolled up together, he paid the penalty for that price. You think of all of the horrors that man does to man. You think of the children that have been abused and beaten, molested, the horrors that have been perpetrated in this world, the grossest, most filthy, horrible thing that can be. Jesus became that. He didn't just die for that and pay a price. He became that. Think of it. Think of the horrors. I mean, just let your mind roam for a minute. Jesus became that. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, as he became, in actuality, the one who had never sinned, the perfect one, became filth. And God poured out on Jesus the righteous wrath of his offended nature. Sin offends God. And God looked on that being, that one you couldn't recognize as a human being, the one who was the filthy, writhing can of despicable worms that human nature is, that was alone and rejected and suffering unspeakable, intolerable torments. And God poured on him the retribution that sin deserves. Somebody has paid for that already. When you comprehend what God has done, and that it may be that we never fully comprehend it, but when you begin to get glimmerings, you see why it's automatic with us to forgive. We have seen forgiveness. We automatically forgive. I cannot refuse to forgive you because I have been forgiven. I've seen myself. I've seen myself dead and worse. You know, there's a lot of things worse than dying. A lot of things. Some living is worse than dying. And Jesus took it all. All. A-L-L. All. And he died. Not before he had taken it all. And we have the audacity to say, yes, but what? It's only because we haven't seen what he's done. Yes, but you have to be good. Why? Yes, but you have to go to church. Yes, but you have to mind your mama. No, you don't. You get to do those things, and there's sheer delight and privilege because you've seen it. I have seen Jesus hanging naked, suspended between heaven and earth. He's taken it all. And he turns to me and says, come unto me and be saved. We are in the process of being saved. It's a continual decision. Now, we've gotten very backwards in one area. We think of salvation as a one-time event. Way back at Grandma's church on such and such a date, I walked down the aisle and I took Brother So-and-so by the hand and I was saved. And then we have preachers who stand up before us and smear guilt all over the walls and say, and if you can't remember the day it happened, you better check up. You're probably lost. Yeah, it probably happened back there. But that wasn't when you were saved. That's when you got in on the understanding of it. And then there are those who, like me, will reach young adulthood, and suddenly the revelation of what Jesus has done begins to break in on them and say, hey, I'm lost. I need to be saved. Maybe. But you were probably saved way back there as a kid when it was so natural, you say, I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. Come into my heart, Jesus. And you may not even remember it. But you know that God has been a sort of a twitchy back in your mind about God this all your lifetime. And yeah, you remember the time when, and you need to, as an adult, make for your own satisfaction, make this definite commitment. Yes, Lord. It may happen at your kitchen table. It may suddenly break in on you one day when you're praying or driving down the road and you say, I wonder when it was. Was that the time? No, no, no. You know when it happened. Before the foundation of the world, God said, this one is mine. And he has pursued you in all of the circumstances of your life. And he has drawn you to him with ropes called love. And he's just reeled you in like a big old fish. Until one day it broke in on you and you started agreeing with him. You said, that's right. I'm a sinner and I ought to go to hell, but I love you, God. I choose you, God. And you say, that's the day I got saved. Horseradish. You got saved in the mind of God before the foundation of the world when he began to come. You say, but what if I hadn't have said yes? Oh, he'd have chased you until you just laid down and gave up. You say, I'm ravished by you. Hallelujah. Just love me all over. I can't stand it anymore. We are predestined. We do have the obligation to tell all men God loves you. God has died for you. And unless we agree with God, we'll go to hell, wherever that is and whatever that is. But agreeing with God, and that's one of those inexplicable things that you never put together, really. The day you agreed with God was when you got in on the act and you began enjoying it. And then the day came when you said, and he's done it all. I mean, I can't help him out. God has left me with nothing to do but say, thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you. God did it all. The salvation that we enjoy is now because Jesus did it all then. And he came into this world. And there was a day, and what day I don't know, but there was a day when the full consciousness of it came in on him. I know when he was 12, 13 years old, he knew who he was. Because remember when Mary and Joseph took him into Jerusalem to be bar mitzvahed, to become a son of the law, responsible, he could go with the men to the synagogue, to the temple. And when Jesus didn't show up with them down, you know, a day's journey down the road, and they got all upset, and Joseph thought he was with the women, Mary thought he was with the men, and they ran back and searched and scratched around and found him in the temple answering and asking questions of those in positions of authority, and they were so amazed at his comprehension. And Mary jumped on him. She said, what, son? Can't you just hear her? Don't you know she had her hand on her hip? She said, what have you done like that? And what's on your mind? You're dead and I've been worried sick about you. And he stood there so shocked because, you see, the custom was when a young man was bar mitzvahed, he then apprenticed to his father's business. Joseph was a carpenter, of course. But Jesus said, well, didn't you know I must be about my father's business? I always thought that was a wiseacre remark. While he was apprenticed to his father, he knew who his father was. He was at his father's house, entering into his apprenticeship. But the next is so sweet. It says, but Jesus made himself subject to them. He knew who he was. He knew who his papa was. But he was obedient to them. But at some time in his life, that man, that living, breathing, real man, knew why he came into the world. He said, for this cause came I into the world. He knew where he was headed. And the scripture says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew death awaited him there. But he knew that's what his reason for existence was. And he set his face to go there, to fulfill his father's will. And because of that, salvation is now. And it's such pleasure, such relaxation. And you don't have to worship God. You get to. You don't have to pray. Well, you get to. You know what will do you the best that I know of if you have a difficulty about praying? People say, have a season of prayer. I don't know about you, but my whole computer goes on tilt when I talk about a season of prayer. I can't have seasons of prayer. I might can pray, but I can't have seasons. That sounds too tough for me. And I have problems getting down on my knees sometimes. I think, I don't feel like getting down on my knees. Makes my back hurt. I just don't want to do that. Let's talk stand up today. What you say? Let's us talk bicycle ride. Let's talk while we dishwashing, God. And then there are times when I've been talking to him all day long. Why? I said, come on, let's go here by ourselves in the corner, God. Let's get on our knees for a while. Let me make love. Come over here close. I'm going to pat you on the cheek. Let me tell you something sweet. You know what I was thinking about you? I was thinking about when you did this and when you did this. You're the sweetest thing. Oh, I love you, God. You're so sweet. Let me tell you about this. And I get to tell him about stuff, and all of a sudden, I'll get to where I can't say too much, and then all of a sudden, I don't have anything to say. I say, you cracked it. I peeked in, and I saw, I better hush. I'm like Job. I said too much. Ooh, you're marvelous. You're wonderful. Suddenly, my little frisky puppy loving turns into awe, and I don't have anything to say for him. I can just look and fill my eyes and feast my soul on who God is. And he says, ain't it the truth? Ain't it the truth? I'm perfect. I am. You're right to love me. I love myself. It's perfection. It's the best thing you and I can love is me, because there's nothing anything better. And God and I have the best time. Sometimes I'm on my knees. Sometimes I'm vacuuming. Sometimes I'm driving the car. Sometimes I'm just laying in the bed playing like I'm asleep so kids won't ask me something with my eyes closed. Just feasting on Jesus. His company is the best there is. And if you don't know how to pray too good, don't worry about it. Praying is communication. Communication. I know I'm page six and run out. I know I've told y'all this before, but let me tell you again, it's the best thing. I like to hear it myself. There's praying being communication. There's a couple sitting on the front porch swing, and he says, and she says, and he says, and she says, and he says, she says, That's communication. That's communication. Sometimes I just make love noises. I just, That's what praying is. Praying doesn't have to be asking something or telling.